A couple Sundays ago, I preached on the idea of spiritual gifts. We looked at the difference between just mere natural abilities that we need to function in our environments. And in contrast to that, we looked at spiritual gifts that give us a specific role in God's kingdom or the church. Now, our passage today leads us to another very, very interesting and fascinating biblical concept. The idea of spiritual wisdom. Now, when we spoke about spiritual gifts, I had noted that while everyone is given some spiritual gift to serve the church with, every gift is different because every person is unique. But when it comes to spiritual wisdom, the situation is a little bit different. Because everyone, the Bible says, has access to spiritual wisdom. And the spiritual wisdom is some level of spiritual wisdom is an absolute requirement for any follower of Christ. But there's a lot to be said about spiritual wisdom. And Apostle Paul here unpacks this idea for us. And so let's take a closer look at where the Apostle Paul is leading us in the passage that we just looked at. Now, when you look at the passage, right at the beginning, Paul is talking about spiritual wisdom that is hidden from the rulers of this age. Now, rulers of this age, as you would imagine, are people who are considered as people with a lot of wisdom. But the fact is that he is distinguishing between the kind of wisdom that they have and the kind of wisdom, the spiritual wisdom that he is talking about. So before we get too far in our discussion, I want to make this clear distinction. There is spiritual wisdom and then there is worldly wisdom. And before we really get to unpack that, let me at the outset talk about the definition of wisdom itself. What is wisdom? Wisdom is simply the capacity to make good decisions, right? So we have information. That information at a higher level is considered knowledge. All of those are inputs into our lives. And the way that we deal with that information is the wisdom that we demonstrate. So wisdom is simply the capacity to make good decisions. You see, life throws at us many choices. Some of those choices are very simple, right? Like this afternoon, you might have a choice between having chocolate or vanilla ice cream, right? It's a very simple decision. And then you have higher level decisions, like choosing which school you want to study at, or the career that you want to take, or the spouse that you might get married to. And those decisions require a higher level of wisdom. You know, in the elephant world, years ago, when elephants roamed large portions of the world, they used to migrate for hundreds of miles about 3 to 4 times a year. This is because you can imagine if an elephant is in one part of the forest, they would eat up everything there and there would be nothing remaining, right? So God in his wisdom programmed it into elephants' heads that they should migrate 3 to 4 times a year. But what is interesting about elephant migration is that when the elephants suddenly get this urge that yes, now we have to migrate, the elephant that leads the pack is not the strongest elephant. It happens to be the oldest elephant in the pack. Now, why do they choose the oldest elephant? You see, because for elephants, the knowledge of the geography of the land is very, very critical. Because elephants need to know what paths are safe, where there is enough food, where the watering holes are. And so if you were to migrate from one particular location to another location and they choose a wrong path, they could land up in a place where it is completely dry, and the whole herd to be there. You see, so in the elephant world, they had this great method of collecting wisdom to ensure their survival. And it is really from this idea that you have the saying that the elephant never forgets. Now, this is a form of worldly practical wisdom. Now, when you look at the two wisdoms that we are going to talk about today, the worldly wisdom and the spiritual wisdom, so what is it that distinguishes one from the other? What distinguishes wisdom from one kind of to another is really the principles that kind of wisdom operates under. So, for example, the principles that worldly wisdom operates under are very simple. You can summarize most of worldly wisdom in two rules, right? First rule is maximize everything in your environment for your personal gain. And the second rule is eliminate all the things in your environment that might be a threat to your well-being. Very simple. These are very basic rules that even we use all the time. For example, every second Saturday we have a church work day. And when we actually are doing projects in the church, you will find that things are ripped out, nails are all over the place. And they would pose a serious hazard to anybody who walks into church on Sunday morning. So, it's a very simple principle of wisdom that you would clean up after you do those projects so that people are not harmed. Even Jesus commends many aspects of worldly wisdom in a very interesting parable called the parable of the shrewd manager. I'm not going into all the details of that parable, but Jesus is saying that even God's people need to be shrewd about their life just as worldly people are naturally shrewd about their own life. But having said that, worldly wisdom, as Apostle Paul is pointing out in this passage, has some serious limitations. You see, in verse 8 of the passage that we read, Apostle Paul is exposing the problem for us. And the problem is this. You see, when Jesus came to this earth and he crossed paths with the wisest people who lived on the earth at that time, a very interesting thing happened. You see, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the wise people who looked at Jesus and contemplated Jesus' impact on their lives, they analyzed the situation like this. You see, Jesus was preaching against the religious leaders all the time. And the crowds were actually buying it. And when the religious leaders looked at the situation, they said, this is actually a really bad situation. Because if Jesus has his way, and if everybody is going to follow what Jesus does, then he is going to completely overturn everything that has happened in this whole temple situation that we have. And that is going to ruin our prestige. It's going to ruin our jobs, and it's be a big threat to all of the wealth that we have. So they get together and they have these meetings, the so-called wise people. They analyze the situation and they decide that the wisest thing to do is to eliminate this threat in the strongest possible way. There you have it. That's the wisdom of the religious leaders of his day. Now, Jesus, as you know, goes from the religious leaders into the Roman government that was ruling at that time. And as the case comes to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate analyzes the situation, he realizes that the person who is accused and who they are wanting to be crucified has committed no crime. But he also realizes, smart person as he is, that giving in to the demands of the religious leaders, that not giving in to the demands of the religious leaders and the crowds, can result in a big riot. And his job, the job that the emperor from Rome had sent him to do, is to make sure that the peace is maintained. So if a big riot arises on his watch, then his job is on the line. So for him, he decides that the wisest thing to do for me to protect my interests is to just give in to the demands of the religious leaders and the crowd. That way, the peace is maintained, and that way, the job that I'm paid to do is done. Now, the passage that we looked at this morning presents the problem like this. So he says that if you look at the decisions that the worldly wise leaders made at the day, the problem is that at the end of the day, the result of their wise decisions was that they got somebody crucified, and that somebody happened to be the Lord of glory himself. And this was proved by him, because this person who got crucified, on the third day he rose again, came back to life, and he explained the situation to everybody around him. So obviously there is now a big problem that we realize in leading our life just based on worldly principles, on the principles of worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, you see, has some very serious limitations. So let's come to spiritual wisdom then. What is this thing called spiritual wisdom? So spiritual wisdom also is a kind of decision making, and that decision making is driven by some principles that are different from the worldly principles of decision making. And those principles were revealed to us by Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is it's not possible to talk about all of the principles, because there are many, many principles of spiritual wisdom. But just to give you an example, Jesus Christ gave this one principle that he talked about, and he says that in the spiritual world, if you want to preserve your life, you must be willing to sacrifice it. Okay? Very, very counterintuitive, and it doesn't make any sense from the perspective of natural wisdom. So let me give you an example of somebody who I know personally has lived this life. There was a pastor when I was in Pittsburgh. He was first a pastor of a Chinese church, and then he became a pastor of a church of many nations. But he actually, when he first came to Pittsburgh, he did not come to Pittsburgh to pastor a church. He came to Pittsburgh because he was admitted in Carnegie Mellon University. And if you know anything about computer science, it is ranked number one in the whole wide world when it comes to computers and robotics. Okay? Very, very few people actually manage to get into Carnegie Mellon. And if you do get into Carnegie Mellon, and if you do graduate out of it, the world is at your doorstep. People will come knocking at your doorstep to give you a job, and you'll get the best kind of jobs, and your life is basically made, right? But what does this guy do after he graduates from Carnegie Mellon? He gets a call to become a pastor. And when he shared this call to people around him, the people around him thought he was crazy. Says, why would you want to do something like this? It just makes no sense. You are literally throwing out your entire life. Now you can imagine the conversation that is going on between in his mind and the mind of other people. Because in his from his perspective, he's saying, if God is calling me to serve him at this age, at this point of time, am I going to tell God that because I've graduated from Carnegie Mellon and therefore I am too good for you? Of course he's not going to tell God that. But from a worldly perspective, at the same time, his decision makes absolutely no sense. You see, from the passage we read says that spiritual decision making is completely invisible to the people of this world. In fact, the people of the world are blind to it. Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah 64 and verse 4 when he describes spiritual wisdom as wisdom that human eyes have not seen, or human ears have not heard this. And the principles of spiritual wisdom have never ever entered the human heart in the entire history of mankind. That is what Apostle Paul says. Spiritual wisdom, Paul is telling us, through the Isaiah quote, is revealed only to those people who really love God. And Paul goes on to describe this spiritual wisdom then as this mysterious and secret wisdom. Not because, he doesn't describe this as secret wisdom because God wants to keep this wisdom secret from the whole world. Not at all. In fact, God wants everybody in the whole world to have this wisdom. But Paul calls this a mysterious or secret wisdom because this wisdom can only be unlocked with a special key, the key of the Holy Spirit. Once you have God's Spirit functioning in you, then you can begin to understand the things of God. In fact, Paul is saying that with the spiritual wisdom, you can begin to understand the mind of God. The mind of God, no less. In fact, in today's world, if Paul was standing today and speaking to us, he would say that, you know what? If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, then if you were to do an MRI of your brain, and if you were to compare the MRI of your brain with the MRI of the brain of Jesus Christ, you would find that there are certain things in common, certain similarities. Now, I'm not saying that there will be 100% similarity, because our minds can never fully resemble Christ's minds, because we are on a journey of becoming like Christ. We don't become fully like Christ. But the fact of the matter is that, and this is what is really, really amazing, is that as we allow the Holy Spirit to drive our thinking, then at a teeny level, a resemblance starts cropping up between our mind and the mind of Christ. And this resemblance, this commonality between our minds and Christ's mind is what is called spiritual wisdom. Now there's another thing that's pretty amazing about spiritual wisdom. When you have spiritual wisdom, Paul tells us, you have an incredible ability to judge all things from a secular perspective. And on the other hand, nobody from a secular perspective will be in a position to judge you. This is a pretty fascinating concept. But let me give you an example of this. I don't know if you've heard the name Stephen Hawking. He was somebody who I had a great respect for. I still have a great respect for him, because he is a specialist in a field called theoretical physics. And Stephen Hawking is considered one of the greatest minds of our time. Okay. And to give you an example of why he is considered so amazing, you see, what Stephen Hawking does and what our theoretical physicists do is that they sit at their desk or in front of their computer and dream up pure mathematical equations. But those equations are equations that talk about deep and amazing things like how the universe functions. And through these equations, they can actually predict specific things that we have observed in the universe that we are not able to understand, or even things that we have not observed, but they predict that this will happen because these are the laws that we have discovered. And their work ends with pen and paper. And then there are other physicists, they're called the experimental physicists, who come after them, who take these laws that have been discovered and they devise the experiments and they try to figure out whether they can observe any of these things that these theoretical physicists have predicted. And the amazing thing is that whenever you have a match, whenever you have these experiments done that say, yes, what this guy said was right, you know that the person who did that, wrote those original equations, is a pure genius, right? Well, Einstein was a theoretical physicist, and that's why he became so famous. He had made certain predictions that we would never be able to dream up thinking through our own common sense. But he made these predictions that turned out to be amazingly accurate. So I say all these things just to tell you how amazing these theoretical physicists are. But there's a problem. This gentleman, Stephen Hawking, also happens to be an atheist. And when you are an atheist, obviously you cannot, you believe that God did not create the universe, right? It was created through complete random chance. It just, there was this soup of basic materials, and then it just collided with each other, and suddenly, boom, it became like it became a complex molecule, and then it became a molecule that can start life, and on up from there. So that's what they believe, right? But this guy is smart. And so he has to do all these calculations. And so they sit and actually calculate, what is the probability that if you have this primordial soup, this basic material, that on its own, just by random chance, it's gonna have these collisions and you're gonna get something that can create a higher form of life. So he does these calculations and he breaks his head, and it turns out that the probability of something happening on its own is so low that it's near impossible. So what solution does Stephen Hawking then propose to solve this problem? He says, oh, of course, the solution is this. And actually, you know, there in that primordial soup, there was an alien life that actually came and sent one meteorite with the starting components of life, and that's how life started. Amazing, isn't it? So because he's calculated that the probability that life cannot start on its own is so low, that he introduces an extraterrestrial, super intelligent alien life to seed life on planet Earth. Now, if that is the case, you have only two options. Either this is God himself, or if you don't believe in God, it has to be some other super intelligent life who evolved in some other planet. So what problem has this super intelligent Stephen Hawking actually solved? He's really solved no problem, except to kick the can of the problem of the origin of life down the road, or in this particular case, he's kicked the problem down to another planet, right? And this is the amazing thing. When you have the spirit of God operating in you, you can look at the work of all these super intelligent people who basically trend on, who make predictions that have to do with God. And you can look at them and say, really? How ridiculous is that? You see, when you have a spiritual wisdom, you may have the most mediocre mind from the world's perspective, but you are in a position to judge and analyze the most superior mind out there from a worldly perspective. That is, I think, a really amazing thing. Apostle Paul says that the wisdom of this age is coming to nothing. Only spiritual wisdom will stand the test of time. When God looks at the wisdom of this world, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 19 it says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness for God. God looks at the wisdom of this world and he sees utter foolishness. The spiritual mind can judge all things, but no one in this world can judge the spiritual mind. After all, the spiritual mind is nothing less than the mind of Christ. Now the question you must be dying to ask at this point is, so then how do you get this mind of Christ? Right? How do you get spiritual wisdom? When you look at the Bible, that is the Old Testament perspective and the New Testament perspective. And I want to just quickly take you through both. The Old Testament is very emphatic about this. It says, over and over again, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I'm sure if you've been in the Bible for any length of time, you've come across this verse. It's there in the Proverbs, it's there in Psalms, it's there in a number of places. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So what does that mean? Firstly, the word fear in the Hebrew is the word yirah, which is actually, there is no equivalent of that in English, and so they just use the word fear. But it really means a deep and profound awe and respect. It's that profound awe that is only reserved towards God. So when we use the word fear, it really means that this awareness of the complete awesomeness of God. Okay? So why is this profound awareness of the awesomeness of God the beginning point of spiritual wisdom? Well, you see, the thing is that spiritual wisdom is something that the Spirit of God gives, right? But we as human beings have our own spirit. And so there's always this conflict, this wrestling between God's spirit and our spirit. And to the extent that God was revealed in the Old Testament, people in the Old Testament could begin to have an idea of what God wants if they had the right attitude towards God. And so in the Old Testament, the idea was that if people had that awe towards God, that means their spirit was sufficiently being prostrated before God's spirit, so that then God's spirit could rule in their lives. And so that's why the Old Testament kept saying that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But when you get to the New Testament, it's the same idea is taken by Christ and he makes it more specific. So the idea is that when in the New Testament, when you give your life to Christ, when you put your faith in Christ's sacrifice for you, this act is a demonstration that your spirit has begun now to cooperate with God's spirit. It's a very specific act. And the very act of allowing Christ into your life is an act of spiritual wisdom. So this begins a new spiritual journey on your part. At this point, you have become a babe in Christ. But there is more. There's more to come. You see, Christ's work on the cross is the one-time work that he did for everybody. Right? But that is not the only thing that he has done for each individual. You see, Christ is engineering every single minute detail of your life on a day-to-day, on a minute-to-minute basis. And he is doing this to mold you and make you the kind of person that he wants you to become. So when you can see God's purpose of your life at this level of detail, or sometimes you may not be able to see and understand all of it, but you know at the back of your mind that yes, even though I don't understand it, yes, there is God's purpose in this. Then you are in tune with God's plan for your life. You see, when I first got involved in ministry to international students, I was very inspired by the life of one of the pioneers in this ministry, again, for my time in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. This person was a gentleman by the name of Reverend Stonebaker. The starting event of his life is something that really demonstrates for us this dynamic of understanding and cooperating with God's work in your life. You see, Reverend Stonebaker had a great love for India. He was willing in those years to make any sacrifice to undergo any hardship, to travel to India, to bring the love of Jesus to the people of India, because he just simply loved them a lot. So now you would think, of course, wow, what a great man. Of course God would want this. Wouldn't God find a way somehow or the other to make this happen? But in fact, that is not what happened at all. What happened was, just when God was putting this great desire in Reverend Stonebreaker's heart to go to India, he was also diagnosed with a very, very serious medical condition that made it impossible for him to travel to India. Now you might think, what sense does this make? To be honest, Reverend Stonebreaker wrestled with this problem too for a long time. But after a few years, he realized that God was bringing not just Indians, but people from all over the world right there to the campuses all around him. So the fact is that there was more work that he could do sitting right there in Pittsburgh on a wheelchair, which he finally landed up in, than if he had traveled all the way to India. But he really was able to understand God's larger plan and be able to cooperate with it. This really is spiritual maturity. To be able to see God's plan for your life and to make your decisions based on God's plan for you and not your own plan for your life. So Apostle Paul in this passage is telling us that we who are followers of Christ have inherited a very special spiritual wisdom. A spiritual wisdom that is completely hidden from worldly people. But those who follow Christ, they have access to this wisdom. This is not ordinary wisdom. This is wisdom that enables your mind to resemble the mind of Christ, no less. The mind of Christ. So my friends, if you want the spiritual wisdom, start off with having the right attitude and reverence for God. Fear God. And then ask Jesus to completely take over your life. And then walk in obedience with Christ. And as you walk in that obedience on a daily basis, like the elephants who understand the physical landscape that they were placed in, you begin to understand the spiritual landscape that you are placed in. And God will give you generous portions of the secret wisdom so that your mind too can start looking like the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you, O Lord, for choosing us and for offering us a gift that is so amazing. Now, salvation itself is an amazing gift. But you say, if you thought that that gift was amazing, hey, wait a minute, I've got an even more amazing gift for you. The gift of the mind of Christ. That will put every mind out there to shame. So Lord, I pray that each of us here would avail ourselves of this gift that James says is available to everyone. Ask and you shall receive. Because we, O Lord, want to not just take these gifts. We know that you just don't give us these gifts so that we can feel good about ourselves, but so that we can cooperate with your amazing plan that you choose us to co-opt us into. So thank you, Lord, for this word and for this gift that is available to each one of us. Give us the ability to open our hearts and avail of it, so that we too can have the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.